If you would, open up your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 3. James, chapter 3, I'll be reading the first 12 verses. James, chapter 3, 1 through 12. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is restless, evil, and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessings and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. That was James 3, verses 1 through 12.
We're continuing our study this evening from the book of James. We've noted that the book of James is a very practical book that deals with many various aspects of our daily lives. We noted in the second chapter in our last study the relationship between faith and works. We've noted that one of the things that James repeatedly emphasizes is the need to do, that we need to work. In our last study, we didn't complete a couple of things that I wanted to talk with you about. And I told Richard I put this beginning slide up here because the slides that I wanted to study with you just a bit to conclude some thoughts from last week begins like this, final statement. And I thought probably that's not the best way to start with a lesson, so we need an opening slide. But when we look at the statements that James is making in James chapter 2 and the relationship of faith and works, we see that thought introduced actually in verse 14 of James chapter 2, where he raises the question, what doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith but have not works, can that faith save him? Or can that kind of faith save? Well, the answer that obviously James reaches is no. That kind of faith is not saving faith. In our last study, we talked about different kinds of faith. We note that James is discussing the kind that saves. We noted others that do not save. For example, in John chapter 12, we studied about in verse 42 and 43, the rulers of the synagogue who believed that Jesus was the Christ but would not confess it, lest they should be cast out of the synagogue. We notice in this very chapter, the writer says in verse 19 that even the demons believe and shudder. So there is a kind of faith that does not save, illustrated with those two examples. James continues in this context in verse 24 and says, "Ye see that by works a man is justified, and not only by faith." Now, in our study tonight, just to wind up some of the things from that context, we've noted that there are those who have difficulty reconciling what Paul said with what James said. And we want to look just briefly at the notation from Ephesians chapter 2 in verses 8 and 9. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace have ye been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory." Some come away and say, well, we're not saved by works, because Paul said that we are not saved by works. But then James said that we are justified by works and that we're not justified by faith only. How do we reconcile the two? We illustrated last week those who had difficulty with that, specifically Martin Luther, who said that the book of James is a right strawy, to quote him, book and one not to be contained, he said, in my Bible. So he rejected the whole book of James as a part of the New Testament canon. We want to note that James and Paul can, in fact, very easily be reconciled. When we see what kind of faith is being discussed by Paul and what kind of works are being discussed by Paul and what kind of faith is being discussed by James, saving faith, as we note in verse 14. I want to look at these three statements. James said after this illustration about someone coming to you and presenting themselves as cold and hungry, and you say, go away, be warm and filled. James said, even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself. It won't save, it won't accomplish the objective. In verse 20, he said, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren. What we come away from that with is that the kind of faith that saves cannot exist independent of works. And then we see in James chapter 2 and verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead. Saving faith cannot exist independent of works. Now, we talked about in our last study the different kinds of works. I'm not going to go back and redo that, but what I want to see in our study this evening, to wind this point up, is to see that those in the church in Ephesus, those who constituted the church in Ephesus, what did they do in order to be saved? I think the answer lies in the book of Acts, when we go back to Acts, the 19th chapter, and other passages, to see what was done in Ephesus. While you have your Bible open to Ephesians chapter 1, there's a passage I want us to note, especially in verse 13. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, notice the expression, in whom ye also, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's an important, crucial point for us to see in reconciling these two passages. Here's why. In the bulk of the earlier verses of Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, he's talking about how that all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. He begins to enumerate some of them. But what we want to focus our attention on just here are the pronouns, we and us. You see them used frequently in the preceding verses prior to verse 13. But then you see an obvious change in the language when he said, in whom ye also. Now who's he talking to? He's been talking to those who are Jews who are in Christ. Now he's talking to Gentiles who are in Christ. Therefore, the conclusion, all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. And as you see the thought developed in chapter 2, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. The blessings that you enjoy are found in Christ. But the point of our emphasis is that the Gentiles also heard the word of truth. What was preached in Ephesus? When Paul in Acts chapter 19 went into the city of Ephesus, what did he preach? He preached the Word of God. These Ephesians had heard the Word of God. What does hearing the Word of God produce? In Romans 10, the familiar text of verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What has resulted in Ephesus? The Word has been preached. We find that faith has been produced. But we asked the question last time, at what point in our faith does God choose to save us? Well, let's read some more about the Ephesians. We noted that they heard the Word of God and they believed it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Now taking the record back to Acts chapter 19, the history that Luke records of Paul's visit in the city of Ephesus. It tells us in verse 5. Acts chapter 19, verse 5. It says, and when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's give a little bit of background information. In verse 1, we note that he came to the city of Ephesus. He was at Corinth and passed through the upper country. It tells us he came to Ephesus and he found certain disciples. We learn that these were disciples of the teaching of John. They had not been baptized into Christ. But when the Apostle Paul preached to them the things that they needed to hear, verse 5 tells us when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that tell us? That those in Ephesus did. They were baptized, weren't they? How did they know to be baptized? Paul had taught them to be baptized. Dropping down, if you will, in that text to verse 18 of chapter 19. Verse 18 tells us that many also of them that had believed came confessing and declaring their deeds. And a few of them that practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now what do we see evidence occurring in the city of Ephesus? Is not this evidence of repentance? They've done something. Here were those who practiced the magical arts and they brought their books, piled them up, and burned them. They believed what Paul has been preaching to them, that Jesus is the Christ. Furthermore, you'll notice, if you'll read in chapter 20, as Paul reviews the work that he did with the Ephesian elders, in verse 21 it tells us that he testified both to Jews and Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now what do we know that the Ephesians did? We know that they heard the Word. We know that they believed the Word. And we know that he preached repentance to both Jews and Greeks. And we know that they confessed in Acts chapter 19 and verse 18, which Paul said is essential to our salvation, as you read in Romans chapter 10. Now, what else did they do? Well, we just read. In verse 5 of Acts chapter 19, of those who had been formerly disciples of the teaching of John, that they are now baptized into Christ. Well, why do you suppose they were baptized into Christ? The same message now preached to Jews and Gentiles alike. The message that Jesus gave unto the apostles was that the message of repentance and remission of sins, he said, would be preached in my name beginning in Jerusalem. And what did Peter preach in Acts chapter 2? The message of repentance and remission of sins. Now, what do we see these in Ephesus doing? They repented and they were baptized for the remission of their sin. Now, you want to tell me that those that received the epistle in Ephesians chapter 2 didn't know that they had to do anything. They didn't know that. No, they had to work too, but there were different kinds of works. Theirs were works, as you'll note in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, that God had afore prepared that they should walk in them. And I believe that's very simple to reconcile Ephesians chapter 2 and James chapter 2 to see that there are different kinds of faith and there are different kinds of works, and those in Ephesus had saving faith when their faith worked, when they obeyed what God had instructed them to do. Now, to our opening slide. James chapter 1 and James chapter 3, as we talk about taming the tongue or the proper use of our tongue. This is not a new subject in James chapter 3. It was addressed twice in James chapter 1. I want you to look, if you would please, in James chapter 1 verse 19, for example. He said, "You know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Look at that. Let every man be slow to speak. He's addressing the proper use of the tongue already. Furthermore, in this very chapter, just a few verses further down, in verse 26, he said, "If any man thinketh himself to be religious, while he bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his heart, this man's religion is vain." And then in verse 27, he talks about the doing element of our religion, pure and undefiled religion. But in verse 26, he said, a man's religion can be declared to be vain because he claims to be a man of faith, a man of action, but he doesn't bridle his tongue. Now, in the third chapter, he begins to elaborate on that extensively. And I want to call your attention, if you will, to a portion of the third chapter. I doubt that we'll get through all of it, at least the first portion, at least, in our study tonight. But I want to at least get through one verse. And that's James chapter 3, verse 1. In James chapter 3, verse 1, he said, "Be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing we shall receive heavier judgment." Now, what element does a man have by which he teaches? You say, well, his influence. That's true, but that's not what James is talking about here. James is talking about that little element of our tongue. We use our tongue to teach. A very honorable use of our tongue.
But our tongues can also be used very dishonorably. Notice that James, again, is talking about being a hearer and a doer, not a hearer only. We've noted that saving faith is a working faith. Now the question is your tongue being controlled by faith? That's the key. The things that we say, are they governed by what God said? Now let's understand that the profession of our faith is more than just that. It's more than just saying, well, I'm a believer. It's manifested in the things that you do, even in the things that you say. Jesus said, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The good man out of the good treasure bringeth forth good things, and the evil man out of his evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Now, I tell you what's happened in times gone by. I've discussed these matters with folks who are members of the church, and we'll be talking about something, and lo and behold, somebody will let a word slip, and they say, oh, excuse my language. Well, now, wait a minute. Is this the common way that you talk, or are you saying to the preacher, excuse my language? Bear in mind, God witnesses everything that you say. And what we need to note just here is the words of Jesus indicate that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The mouth speaks. What kind of a heart do we have? Is it governed by faith? Or is our heart governed by the ways of the world or the ways of man, as it were? As you continue in that, he said, I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, or by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now why? Because the words that we use to express something reveal what's in our heart. And the question then, what kind of heart do we have? You see why James is so particular about the use of our tongue? I want to call your attention especially so to this statement in James chapter 1, verse 19. There's some discrepancy over whether he is making a declarative statement or whether he is giving a bit of instruction to them, whether he's saying, you know this already, or whether he's saying, know this, my beloved brethren. Somebody say, well, what's the difference? Well, there's not a whole lot of difference, but there's some difference. What I want us to see is there's evidence that James, writing this to those who would be a Jewish audience, Jews who have become Christians, would have every legitimate reason to believe that these are things they already know, not things necessarily they need to be instructed to know. Therefore, you know this, my beloved brethren. Now, why would I come to that conclusion? Let's look back and see what the Jews had to read. They had the law and the prophets, Psalms and Proverbs. They could read this. It was read in their synagogues every Sabbath day. What kind of material were they reading? The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. Set a watch, O Jehovah, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue, keepeth his soul from troubles. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in network of silver. You think this is the first time they've been addressed about the things they should or should not say? This is a part of Old Testament history. They've been instructed on these things all the way through. Look further, Proverbs 10. In the multitude of words there wanteth not transgression, but he that refraineth his lips doeth wisely. Proverbs 13. He that guardeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. See thou a man that is hasty in his words, there is more hope of a fool than of him. And on we could go. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but a grievous word stirreth up anger. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. You see now why James is so adamant about the proper use of our tongue. And you see why when he begins this book in the first chapter, verse 19, when he says, you know this. He had reason to believe they did. This is not an introduction to the use of the tongue. This has been old school stuff they've been taught all of their lives. It's not unique or peculiar to the new covenant. How you speak, what you say, has always been of concern to God because it reveals what's in your heart. Now this first statement, be not many of you teachers. Why not? Well, he says that those who are teachers shall receive heavier judgment. And brethren, I want you to look at that carefully and know assuredly that every time I read that, I shudder. We all ought to. Because in one respect or another, we'll talk about this another time, but in one respect or another, we're all teachers. And he said, be not many of you teachers, so you shall receive heavier judgment. Now, when we look back in the history of Israel, we see that they had problem after problem after problem after problem. Was the problem they didn't have enough teachers? No, that wasn't the problem. Fact is, they had an abundance of teachers. But they had a whole bunch of wrong kind of teachers. Let's look at some of them. In Jeremiah chapter 23, Jeremiah chapter 23, begin reading with me, if you would, at verse 16. We'll not read all of this. We will skip around a little bit through it. But in verse 16, he says, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They teach you vanity. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of Jehovah. They say continually unto them that despise me, Jehovah has said, ye shall have peace. And unto everyone that walketh in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. Do you see what these teachers were telling them? You can do what you want to. God's not going to do anything about it. There's not going to be any bad things happen to you. There's not going to be any judgment come upon you. They would say to them, peace, peace, when there is no peace, Jeremiah said. And you can read that in Jeremiah chapter 6 as well as here. It was something that was done frequently. You can do as you please, and there won't be anything happen to you. Now, what were the consequences of that? Look, if you will, at verse 21. It says, I sent not these prophets, yet they ran. I spake not unto them, yet they prophesied. In verse 25, I have heard what the prophets have said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. He asked, how long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies, even the prophets of the deceit of their own heart? Now, did they have any results with the people by telling them lies? Oh, yes. You look at the next verse, verse 27. That think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers forget my name for Baal. If you'll drop down a little bit further in verse 30, it says, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith Jehovah, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith Jehovah, that use their tongues and say, he saith, behold, I am against them that prophesy lying dreams, saith Jehovah, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their vain boastings. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them, neither do they profit this people at all, saith Jehovah. And you look carefully at that passage, and that's one of a number from Jeremiah that we could look at and raise the question, were these false prophets having an impact upon what the people believed and upon what they practiced? Or what they practiced? Absolutely. They were teaching them wrong things, and the people were doing wrong things, even to the extent of denying God. Well, somebody said, well, why didn't those false prophets just hush? Well, now that's a good question. The reason they didn't just hush was that's what the people wanted to hear. You'll note in chapter 5 and verses 30 and 31 that the prophets told them wrong things, but the prophet Jeremiah said, my people love to have it so. That's what they wanted to hear. Isaiah makes it very plain in Isaiah chapter 30 when they would say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, prophesy smooth things. Now you think you'd be that bold about it? But they were. They didn't want to hear what God said. They wanted to do what they wanted to do, and they wanted somebody to tell them that it's all right. You see, there was no shortage of that kind of teachers. They found folks to tell them what they wanted to hear. And the Apostle Paul addressed the same thing when he was telling Timothy what his job as an evangelist is. Preach the word. In season, out of season. Why? reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and turn aside from the truth unto fables. They'll find somebody to tell them just exactly what they want to hear. Now, if that's not so, you just point that out to me, and I'll quit saying that, but I don't think you'll find that to be an error. People have always found folks to tell them what they wanted to hear. That there are no consequences to sin. You can do what you want to do. And we know in Matthew chapter 12 that Jesus used the Ninevites as an illustration of repentance. The Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. Well, you would like to think that Jonah didn't go down there and just tell them anything. We know the story of Jonah, how that he really didn't want to go to start with. He wanted the Ninevites to be destroyed because they were the potential enemies of God's people. But when he arrived, the text tells us in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1 that he was to preach the preaching that I bid thee. What's that mean, Jonah? You can't go down there and tell these people just anything. You're restricted on what you are to tell them. You preach the preaching that I bid thee. Now, why did the Ninevites repent? Because they listened to what Jonah said. Now, let me ask you, brethren. Do you think they would have repented if he just went down there and told them whatever they wanted to hear? Now we see that, don't we? Why is it, brethren, that we look around about us and we don't have to look very far? We find folks who are members or claim to be members of churches of Christ who are practicing things that we know are blatant error. Could it be because somebody said, that's all right. That's all right. There's no wrong involved in that. That's all right for you to do that. And often the reasoning is, well, look at the results that it gets. Or look at what it would cost to do the right thing. So otherwise, see, well, this is okay. No, Jonah didn't tell them it's okay. He preached the preaching that God bid him to preach. Now look at what James says further about preachers or teachers. He said, be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive heavier or greater judgment. Well, why? Because the message that you're preaching is just that important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 21, the apostle is writing to, again, like those in Athens, people that are well educated in the wisdom of men. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 21, it tells us, foreseeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Well, now, when you consider these Corinthians and the level of wisdom that they thought they had attained, when you take the wisdom of the world and roll it all up into one, such wisdom could not reveal to one the will of God. Couldn't do it. It was necessary for God to make that known through that message that these men preached, how to be saved. You see, all of the wisdom of man could never make the will of God known. Now be careful how you say that when you're teaching somebody. Because we see evidence of God in the creation. Yes, we can learn some things about God. But we do not learn the will of God except by revelation. That's what we're reading and studying. So it's crucial that we get that right, isn't it? Man's wisdom doesn't reflect that. In chapter 2 of the book of 1 Corinthians, in verse 3, the writer said, and I was with you in meekness and in fear and in much trembling. Why? Because of the relevance, the importance of the message that he was preaching. It's just that important. Now, we're not going to take the time this evening to discuss the continued context of the second chapter where Paul contrasts the natural man and the spiritual man. Some come to the wrong conclusion, saying that the natural man is simply the man in the flesh and you just can't understand God's revelation unless he does something to you. That's not what it says. That's the man who's thinking with worldly wisdom. The man who's thinking with the kind of wisdom that the world respects, he's never going to know the will of God. He can't do it. Because he has to submit to what God has said. not what he thinks God has said. And that's where there's a wide gap. We've looked at the importance of the instruction to this young preacher, preach the word. And why? And Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. Why is just that important? We don't have the right, brethren, to trifle with it. We don't have the right to make assumptions. We don't have the right, the authority, to speculate and say, well, perhaps this or perhaps that, and then build doctrine around it. Can't do that. Preach the word. I talked with a young preacher one time. I've only talked to two preachers like this. And I told him, you need to quit preaching. And my reason was, he had a very strong opinion about something. And he stopped preaching the word, started preaching his opinion. And it tore up a good local church that had been good, sound, solid for years on end. They'd fought through many battles. But now he was preaching something more than what the word said. And what did it do? It divided faithful brethren. Now my friend, this is just how important that is. You be careful how you use your tongue, and those who are teachers, you be especially careful, because we receive greater judgment. Now what if I fail? What if I get it wrong? You ever thought about that? What if what I'm teaching is not correct? Will there be people that believe it? Yes. Who will be responsible? You say, well, they are. That's true. But so is the fellow that preached it that way. If you'll turn in your Bible to the book of Acts, again, we're studying about those in Ephesus as Paul's meeting with these Ephesian elders. And he tells them of the work that he did among them. And in verse 20, he said, how I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. And then again in verse 27, he said, for I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. Why did Paul say that? I'm responsible, he said, for what I teach you. But I'm also responsible for what I don't teach you. We were talking about Nicodemus this morning. Thought just came to mind that I meant to express this morning, and I forgot it. You see, in verse 10 of John chapter 3, when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things. There are a lot of lessons in that little question. You see, Nicodemus was not only responsible for what he knew, but he was responsible for what he didn't know. He had opportunity to know. It was there. And so do we. The Apostle Paul had a responsibility to express to these Ephesians things that they needed to know. Whether they knew them or not, they needed to know them. And he was responsible to tell them. And if he didn't tell them, he would be held responsible for that too. Now how do we know that? Well, we see that in this text of Acts chapter 20. We also see it evidenced in the Galatian letter. In chapter 1, Paul said, I marvel. I like the wording of that. It's impressive. I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. I marvel. You know, you can see that picture. It hadn't been long since Paul in his travels had been in Galatia teaching these brethren. And now, over a shorter period of time, we find that somebody's come among them and peddled the element of circumcision, saying, unless you receive circumcision, you cannot be saved. Well, Paul had been there shortly before, and had he taught them anything about being circumcised in order to go to heaven? No. Well, why didn't they say to these teachers, be gone? What you're teaching us is different from what Paul taught. But no, they received it. They believed it. And it created a great stir among those Galatian churches. And you see why. Paul marveled. And he said, if anybody, whether it be an angel from heaven or us, that is the apostles, comes and teaches you something different from what I've taught you, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Does it make a difference? Absolutely it does. We've got to get that right. In the Galatian letter in the second chapter and in verse 5, Paul said, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now what was the element that they were teaching? Circumcision. But what went with that? Ain't hard to say that. What went with that? The whole law. If you bind circumcision, now you're obligated to keep all of it. Now, I want to suggest to you, brethren, that when teachers teach something wrong on one point, it would be very unlikely that it just addresses that one point. Paul's concern was that if you receive circumcision, then the truth of the gospel will not continue with you. You see that? Now John said in 2 John verse 9, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Well, the very purpose of John's writing in the epistles is to deal with fellowship. You'll see that in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. He said, the things that I'm writing to you, I am writing to you so that you can have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. Now what if somebody adds to it? What if somebody contradicts it? What does it do to your fellowship if you receive it? You go beyond it. Then you don't have fellowship with God. You see how relevant then that is? Why does James say what he says in James chapter 3? Because teachers receive greater or heavier judgments. You see, there are eternal consequences for leading men in the wrong direction. When Paul was addressing the young preacher Timothy in Ephesus, he said to him in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, as I exhorted thee to tarry at Ephesus when I was going into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine, neither to give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questionings rather than a dispensation of God, which is in faith. So do I now. What's he telling Timothy? He said, here are some folks that are not teaching it right. You charge them not to teach anything different. Because if they teach something different, what does it always do? Raises questions. Not only does it raise questions, but it can cause strife and divisions. You see, they're teaching something different. Paul warned these Ephesian elders, and I'm so impressed with this passage. I quote it many, many times. In verse 28, he tells those Ephesian elders to take heed to yourselves and to the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, to feed the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And then he said, I know that after my departing, there's going to be men come in and they'll speak perverse things. He said, from among yourselves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. And when I first began to study that, I thought that Paul was talking about that there were going to be some false teachers that would arise among the brethren in Ephesus. But Paul's not talking to the entirety of the brethren in Ephesus. He's talking to that group of elders. And when he said to those men that were in front of him, from among you, from among your own selves, he's not talking to strangers. He's talking to people that he knows. Elders, leaders of God's people. And he said, some of you folks are going to speak perverse things and it's going to draw away the disciples. Draw them away. Now, if you speak perverse things, what would it draw away the disciples from? Draw them away from the truth, wouldn't it? You see, teaching wrong things has consequences. We say, well, it's just one thing. Well, circumcision was just one thing too. But Paul's concern was that the truth of the gospel would not continue in you. Now, this matter of circumcision was a big issue. You recall what has been called the Jerusalem Conference. I don't like that terminology, so if you see that in your Bible, you take note. The church in Jerusalem was not a place where a bunch of folks came together to legislate what the churches are going to believe. It wasn't that kind of a discussion. What they did was come together to resolve what God had already said on the subject of circumcision. And what we want to note is that those who were teaching that except you be circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You'll see that in chapter 15, verses 1, 2, and 3. Paul said they are subverting your souls. They're destroying you by teaching that kind of thing. Well, that's just how important it is. Well, how many wrong things did they have to teach to mess those folks up? Well, just one. and it subverted their souls. It would destroy them. Yes, there are eternal consequences for leading men in the wrong direction. Somebody said, well, we don't call people's names. Look at Hymenaeus and Philetus. You know those folks? Everybody that's read the text of 2 Timothy chapter 2 knows those men's names. They preserved forever by inspiration, so you'll know what they did. And Paul said they destroyed some of you. They said that the resurrection has already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some. You see, what they teach has consequences. He said of other false teachers, that many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Here were fellows that taught things wrong. Somebody wants to debate their motives. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But whether their motives were right or wrong, the consequence was that the way of truth was evil spoken of. Do we see that? Always consequences for leading folks in the wrong direction. Paul said to those in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 4, this I say, that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech. You ever hear an argument, perhaps a point being made, a lot of scripture being used to sustain the point, but the point just as wrong as it could be? I've done that, brethren. I construed passages in a way that they did not connect till I learned better, and I stopped doing that. As I learn, we stop doing that, don't we? That's what we do. Because we don't want to deceive somebody with persuasiveness of speech. We can make an argument that sounds good, but when you examine it carefully and in more detail, it may not be the truth. And we might be persuaded by it, but being persuaded does not make it right. Yes, eternal consequences. Somebody said, but you know, I didn't know. Let me ask you, brethren, how much comfort would it be to face the Lord in judgment to find out that the things that you said were not so? And that the multitudes perhaps that you persuaded with that teaching now have believed and practiced just exactly what you taught them, just as wrong as it could be. And now you face the Lord and say, but I didn't know it was wrong. I thought it was right. Will that be a whole lot of comfort? Won't be much help then, will it? Won't be much help then. Won't be opportunity to change. Now I said that the motive is another issue, completely another issue. And I want to look at that just briefly. Turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, read with me beginning in verse 15. In verse 15 it says, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. Let's just stop right there. Was the truth being preached? Yes. What was the motive of some preaching the truth? The text tells us, envy and strife. So how's that? Verse 16. The one do it of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel, but the other proclaim Christ of faction, not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me and my bond. See, Paul's writing from a Roman prison, and there are those that are preaching the truth, but their intent and purpose is to increase Paul's persecution. Their motive was sorry, wasn't it, to say the least. But Paul said in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And therein I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Now let's pause and talk about that. What we've read is their motive was rotten, wasn't it? All the way to the core. But what they taught was right. And Paul was thankful that what they taught was right, and glory be to God on that behalf. And he rejoiced that truth was being taught. Now let's look at the other side of the coin. Let's just suppose that one's motive is right. Can the motive be right and the teaching be wrong? Well, yes. Look again at the writings of the Apostle Paul in the Galatian letter in chapter 1, verse 13. He said, for you have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it, and I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers.
In Acts chapter 23, when he stands before the Jewish council, he said, I have lived before God in all good conscience unto this day. He said the same thing in chapter 26, beginning in verse 9. He was doing the things that he thought he ought to do, contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. Now, why did Paul do those things? Punishing Christians. Well, he thought that was right, didn't he? He thought he was doing what God wanted him to do. Well, what would we then attribute to him as a motive? Was his motive honorable? Well, yes. He wanted to please the Lord. But what was he doing? Very contrary to the will of the Lord, wasn't it? You see, here's a man that had a good motive. But what he taught and what he practiced was just as wrong as could be. Now, what becomes the determining factor? What becomes the determining factor? Well, let's pause right there. You see, it's not motive, is it? The determining factor is what is taught. Now, isn't that what James said in James chapter 3, verse 1? Be not many of you teachers, for they shall receive heavier judgment. The teaching has to be right. You see, your motive may be wrong, the teaching right. Your motive might be right, but you can miss the mark when it comes to what you teach. The thing of relevance is to be sure the teaching is right. Because people believe what they're taught. They believe what you say. And so we have to be careful about that. Now I'm going to stop there.
Because James chapter 3 verse 2 starts another verse. And we'll hopefully get to that next Sunday night as we continue in our study of the book of James and the proper use of the tongue. You've listened kindly. I hope that the things that we're talking about from the book of James, even in this third chapter, the use of our tongue, is helpful to us. Helpful in our efforts to teach those who are lost. Helpful in our efforts to teach those who are members of the body of Christ who need encouragement so that we can remain saved and have the hope of everlasting life. Maybe I'm talking to someone this evening who would desire to obey the gospel, believing that Jesus is the Christ. Is it your mind set to turn from the things that are wrong? Will you do the things that are right? The Bible calls that repentance, motivated by godly sorrow. We didn't get to talk about that this morning, but we will. Perhaps it's your desire to confess your faith and be baptized even this evening. You can do that. Enjoy the remission of your sins as we discussed in some detail in our study this morning. If you're present tonight and you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a righteous life, like the prayers of these brethren for you, unto God that you might be forgiven. If you're willing to repent of that, we'll help you in any way we can to make your life what it needs to be. If that be your desire, make it known while we stand together and sing.